Deadline's Iranian lawmakers approve an urgent strategic plan in response to the economic sanctions against the country. Former CIA Director John Brennan says U.S. President Donald Trump is likely to put up challenges to the results of Tuesday's presidential election. And at least 10 people are killed in a militant attack on Kabul University ahead of the opening of an Iranian book fair. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iranian lawmakers have overwhelmingly voted for an urgent strategic plan in response to the economic sanctions against the country. 196 lawmakers voted for the bill. The plan requires the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran to produce at least 120 kilograms of 20% enriched uranium annually in the Fordow enrichment facility. The bill states that if banking relations between Iran and Europe do not stand at a satisfactory state within 3 months, the Iranian government must halt the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol. However, the plan suggests that all these measures might be subject to change if the signatories to Iran's nuclear deal fulfill their obligations. Iran had earlier reduced its commitments under the JCPOA amid Europe's failure to fulfill its commitment and Washington's withdrawal from the agreement. Earlier, correspondent talked to the spokesperson of Iran's ongoing large-scale military drills. Let's hear the updates about these massive operations.
The drills are being held in an area of 2,500 square kilometers. So for the beginning, there is an operational phase, and there is a simulation of a war situation. And in order to do so, we should have a clear understanding of the hypothetical enemy. There should be intelligence gathering concerning the position of the enemy, its air defense positions. So we have RF-4 aircraft that has a special camera, locally manufactured camera. It has been manufactured by the Air Force. It is equipped with a digital system. Also, we have pilotless aircraft that is manufactured by the Air Force. They can also do surveillance and imaging operations, and the intelligence collected will be transferred to our command headquarters, and the experts will analyze the intelligence, and in this we will be able to make an evaluation of the enemy. After providing this assessment, and after obtaining such an assessment, the commanders will do the planning for conducting a heavy operation against the enemy.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has slammed Washington's accusations that Iran seeks to interfere in the upcoming U.S. presidential election. Said Khatibzadeh stressed that Iran does not have any interest in what he referred to as the United States political theater. He called the accusations baseless. Khatibzadeh said both U.S. Republican and Democratic parties have realized that their policies towards Iran would fail. The Iranian official called on Washington to return to the nuclear deal and stop its terrorism against the Iranian nation. Former CIA Director John Brennan says U.S. President Donald Trump is likely to challenge the results of Tuesday's presidential polls.
We have never had someone in the Oval Office who has fueled this type of hatred in our country and fueled the activities that are taking place when we see, you know, the attempted kidnapping of Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer, as well as these aggressive actions on the roads by these Trump caravans. And Donald Trump doesn't not only condemn them, but he also seems to be fueling that type of aggressive behavior.
In an interview with CNN, Brennan said Trump has made indications that he's not prepared to accept the election outcome that has Joe Biden as the victor. He said this is unprecedented, as former U.S. presidents had never refused to accept free and fair election results. Earlier, Trump claimed mail voting will result in election fraud.
I don't know if you just heard the Attorney General.
Election day is getting close in the United States. Republican President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival Joe Biden have been traveling across the country to win America's vote. The election comes amid the ongoing coronavirus pandemic and the economic crisis that has engulfed the country. Biden maintains a national lead in the polls, but Trump is right behind him, especially in key swing states.
On Tuesday, Americans will head to the polls for the 59th quadrennial presidential election. In the final day of campaigning, the two rivals are doing their utmost to win the vote.
You are so lucky I'm your president. You are so lucky.
And this is the most important election of our lifetime.
Both Trump and Biden are making a final play for states Republicans won in 2016 ahead of Tuesday election. Their battle for presidency hit the road in recent days. In several instances, Trump supporters disrupted traffic, and in one occasion in Texas, they surrounded a Biden campaign bus. The U.S. president praised all those actions and called his supporters patriots. On the Democratic side, former President Barack Obama came to assist Biden in his campaign trail.
I understand you're not going to control the pandemic, but you know who will? Joe Biden will.
But Trump assured his supporters that there would be a great red wave of Republican victories next week. He also once again raised the prospect of electoral fraud, including in swing states.
I think it was a terrible decision for our country, and I think it's a very dangerous decision. Because you're going to have one or two or three states, depending on how it ends up, where they're tabulating ballots, and the rest of the world is waiting to find out. And I think there's great danger to it, and I think a lot of fraud and misuse can take place.
Such comments raise concerns about the possibility of a looming crisis. A report by Armed Conflict Location and Event Data Project says there is a risk that armed right-wing militia groups may be a source of violence on Election Day and after that. Pro-Trump militia groups have time and again said they will move to an open rebellion if their favorite man does not stay in power. Opinion polls suggest Joe Biden is leading the race, but in swing states, the Democratic candidate's domination is not that solid. Early voting totals have already surpassed 91 million, which is roughly 65% of the 139 million votes cast in 2016. It means that the massive early turnout essentially guarantees that for the first time in history, a majority of ballots will be cast before Election Day.
At least 10 students have been killed after unidentified gunmen opened fire inside Kabul University. That's according to a senior Afghan government source. Officials say an explosion and gunfight happened when Afghan and Iranian officials were inaugurating a book exhibition at the university. They say the gunmen traded fire with security forces on a campus following a blast in the area, forcing students to leave the campus. The Ministry of Interior also confirmed the gunshots and deployment of police there. No group has so far claimed responsibility for the attack. President Ashraf Ghani has condemned the attack, saying terrorists are attacking academic centers. Afghanistan says terror attacks in the past 50 days have claimed the lives of hundreds of civilians and injured hundreds of others. The attacks come as the intra-Afghan talks have so far failed to bear any meaningful results. Amin Alami reports from Kabul.
The past 50 days proved deadly for all in Afghanistan. Official figures state that over 3,000 individuals, including civilians, government forces, and Taliban militants, have been killed or injured as a result of escalating clashes across the country.
The Taliban has a set of violence across some provinces over the recent month. For instance, 863 civilians were killed or wounded as a result of nearly 2,000 offensive moves carried out by the Taliban.
Experts believe the prospect for peace is limited unless Afghans prevent foreign players from what they call manipulating the decision-making process and instead take the real leading role in the peace talks.
There would be no optimism on peace as long as the decisions on these issues are made either in Washington and Paris or in London and Moscow. Whenever we Afghans take the leading role of the process, we can be hopeful. Secondly, the peace talks in Qatar is a U.S.-led process in itself.
This comes as the efforts are underway by representatives of the Afghan government and Taliban to remove the obstacles on the way of the ongoing intra-Afghan talks and to reach an agreement on the main agenda. end of the negotiations.
The Afghanistan
meetings between contact groups of the delegation of the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan and Taliban are underway, but they have not reached a proper agreement on the main agenda of talks so far. Both sides are doing their best to gain a positive result in this regard.
The United Nations recently expressed concern over civilian deaths and the upsurge of violence in Afghanistan, condemning the attacks that lead to the loss of civilian lives. Besides civilians, the rise of violence in Afghanistan has killed or wounded over 2,000 Taliban militants, including some of their key commanders and dozens of Afghan military forces over the last 50 days. This comes as the Afghan military has stepped up its aerial and ground operations against terrorist groups, mainly the Taliban. Syed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Thousands of Muslims hold mass demonstrations in Indonesia and Bangladesh in condemnation of French President Emmanuel Macron's anti-Islam comments. We discuss the matter further in depth with our guests in our news program. Let's hear what they have to say. On this news review, Muslims hold mass demonstrations in Indonesia and Bangladesh to denounce French President Emmanuel Macron's anti-Islam comments. Some 50,000 people participated in the anti-Macron rally in the Bangladeshi capital, Dhaka. Also, thousands of Indonesians have gathered near the French embassy in Jakarta, chanting anti-Macron slogans. Earlier this month, Macron's support for blasphemous cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad angered Muslims around the world to trigger demonstrations and boycotts of French goods in Muslim countries. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have head of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, Mr. Masood Shajar, who's joining us from London. Also joining us from the British capital, we have CEO of MPACUK, or MPAC UK, Mr. Imran Shah. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Shajar in London. Give us your overall view, first of all, about these demonstrations that have been ongoing for the past a few days, and also about the overall stance and the reasons of the anti-Islamic stance of Emmanuel Macron.
Well, really, these demonstrations are highlighting that the Muslims are clearly saying enough is enough. It's enough that every time a politician has found himself or herself in a position that is bankrupt ideologically and is unable and incapable of addressing the issues of its country and becomes unpopular, starts using the Islamophobia card and racist card and abuses Muslims and highlights the pressure which is being put on Muslims to become second-class citizens. No one around the world says that there is absolute freedom of speech. What these people are saying is that although there is a limitation of freedom of speech, this does not extend to Muslims and what they consider sacred. And that becomes a sort of open season to attack, to abuse publicly the Muslims to get popularity from extreme right and extremism within their own nation.
Mr. Imran Shah, give us your thoughts on these demonstrations, also about the issue of free speech. We know that there's a lot of hypocrisy when it comes to the issue of freedom of speech in countries like France.
Yeah, and even when it came to a court ruling in 2018, the European Court of Human Rights ruled that any unnecessary degradation of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is actually not covered under free speech at all. And yet what you have here is this grandizing and almost crusade-like fever when it comes to freedom of speech, when really this is just a cover for racism and Islamophobia. And yeah, it is about Macron trying to essentially win votes from the far right, but there's also another dynamic as well. Like, just this year, Macron boasted in a public speech stating since 2017 over 200 Muslim businesses has been shut down, over nearly 20 masjids, four cultural centres that are Muslim owned. And what this is also about is that the Muslim communities inside France are now starting to have economic and social advancements in a society that's overtly racist. So they see any minority, not just Muslims, but any minority that is rising through the ranks of a racist society, the elites of that society will do everything they can to crack down on that minority. So this is not simply about, this is not just simply about, like, it's not even about free speech. This is about power play amongst a racist elite upon a minority that is demanding to live in peace, to practice their faith, and to be equal citizens of that society.
Imran Shah, I'm going to stay with you. Just a few days ago, the Iranian foreign minister, he spoke on the issue, Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif. Basically, what he was saying was that the insensitive comments coming from the likes of Emmanuel Macron, it not only adds to the anger of Muslims, but in a way it also fuels the fire of extremism as well. Did Emmanuel Macron consider the ramifications and repercussions of his comments and actions?
It's obvious that he didn't. Look, the reason why he's now going to platforms like Al Jazeera Arabic, begging for the Arab world to not boycott France, is because he's basically saying that he's made an error in judgment. He's actually having the audacity to lie to their faces, saying this is not what I meant, when it's clear only a few weeks ago he was essentially sticking up for Charlie Hebdo. So, I mean, this was a complete blunder and complete miscalculation and incompetence by Macron, but also his administration. But we also have to understand that he's, like, in the wider scheme of things, like, France itself is very vulnerable. Like, I mean, it was only a few presidents ago, Jacques Chirac said that if it wasn't for Africa, France would regress to a third world economy and a third world power. That's how much they depend upon the Arab and the African countries to essentially give this so-called tax to France. Well, if they all just boycotted France, France will be completely and utterly relegated to, just a speck on the world. So, you know, it's heartening to see that this is happening. But what I would want to see, rather than focus on the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam only, which is highly important, we also have to look at the dignity of Muslim lives. And this applies to not just France, but Palestine and other areas of the world as well.
With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa by a shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history.
A number of mystics believe that the month of Rabiul Awal is the spring of life in the real sense of the word, because in this month the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and also his honorable grandson, Imam Abu Abdullah Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, were born. And the birthday of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is the beginning of all the blessings that Allah the Exalted has bestowed on humanity. We, who consider Islam as a tool for humanity to achieve happiness and salvation, should know that this divine blessing is because of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, which has been bestowed on us in this month. In fact, we should consider this great birthday as the beginning of all the blessings with which Allah the Exalted honored the human community, the Islamic Ummah, and the followers of truth.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala
In order to find the path of guidance, we Muslims only need to become familiar with the personality of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Of course, we believe that the entire humanity should benefit from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and they do. But we, members of the Islamic Ummah, should be the first to do so. Allah the Exalted prepared him for the greatest mission in the history of mankind. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "The Almighty God educated his messenger well, and when he had educated him to perfection, he said, 'Surely you have a great character.' Then he entrusted him with the affairs of Islam and the Ummah so that he could educate his servants and manage their affairs."
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Allah.
the news line.
A new study has shown that so far in 2020, Americans have purchased at least 17 million firearms. According to Small Arms Analytics, this is more than any other single year since records began. Gun sales across the country had already seen a surge in the spring because of the coronavirus pandemic, but they spiked even higher in the summer of widespread protests and anger over systematic racism. The demonstrations began following the police killing of an African-American, George Floyd. Small Arms Analytics says by August, the US had exceeded last year's total. By September, the US exceeded the highest total ever. It added that the number of guns sold through the end of September 2020 is not only more than last year, it's more than any full year in the last 20 years we have records for. The revelation clearly highlights the levels of unrest the United States has witnessed this year.
There's been a tremendous amount of unrest here in the United States. There has been the Black Lives Matter movement. There's killings almost every day of black people by police and by white supremacists. So there's a real sense of panic among certain parts of the population.
According to the analytics company, the previous record for estimated firearms sold in a single year was 16.6 million. That was in 2016, when Hillary Clinton ran for president against Donald Trump and endorsed a strong gun control platform. Groups that advocate for an end to gun violence say that the surge in firearm sales will only increase the level of domestic violence. According to researchers at the University of California, gun purchases from March to May, linked to the coronavirus pandemic, were also associated with a nearly 8% rise in firearm violence across the United States. That's an estimated 776 additional shooting injuries. With much more ammunition on the streets, there's more fear across the towns and cities of America. A recent report by the Department of Homeland Security says groups and individuals with white supremacist ideologies pose a deadliest terror threat to the United States. Many of these right-wing extremists are armed and have also expressed support for President Trump. The fear is that deadly chaos could ensue if the country's presidential election on Tuesday is disputed by the incumbent. The eldest son of the late civil rights leader Martin Luther King says he fears that the election will bring about another civil war. Martin Luther King III said this is down to the kind of leadership the president has provided.
Without saying it, you know, the president doesn't say that, but he says what he needs to give people comfort in feeling that it's all right for them to say that this is what's going to happen. They themselves have said we're getting prepared for the Civil War. But everybody is buying ammunition, and it's not one side, by the way. You've got Democrats and Republicans who are gunning up.
Gun owners say months of sustained demand for firearms this year has resulted in a shortage of guns and ammunition. Long queues have been seen at gun stores. The highest sales are adding millions of weapons to a nation that already has more guns than people. With increased political polarization, racial tensions, and anger at coronavirus deaths, as well as lockdown restrictions, those post-election fears are not going to disappear. As one of the world's most talented and prolific strikers playing for Manchester United, Marcus Rashford is no stranger to hardship in spite of his recent success. Having grown up in a single-parent family in one of the poorest parts of Manchester, Rashford himself knows what it's like to go hungry, hence why his passionate plea to feed Britain's children recently earned him an MBE.
People have opinions, whether or not they understand fully what the families are going through. It's another conversation, but because of that it's easy for me to sort of dismiss a lot of the people that are making their opinions, because, you know, I know for sure that a lot of them speaking the way that they're speaking is so insensitive about the issue, and they've definitely not been through it themselves. So for me, it's, you know, I'll take that all day long, as long as we start to see improvements going forward for the people that are in need of it.
However, in spite of his ongoing campaign and recent effort to convince the UK government to continue to feed the UK's poorest children during the half-term school holidays, it seems that Marcus Rashford has been left in despair as Tory MPs have voted against his idea. The government rejection has been confirmed and approved by Boris Johnson, who has ratified the vote, stating that he refuses to move on free meals for children during the half-term period, in spite of growing pressure from the public for the PM to meet Rashford face-to-face. Although the UK really doesn't care to admit it, the introduction of a so-called tier system lockdown is essentially a national lockdown in disguise, and it's during this challenging time, with parents out of work and schools closed, that there's currently one-fifth of the UK children going hungry right now. Yet when one looks deeper at the figures in the UK, the situation appears to be really dire, with 15 million people in Britain living in poverty, which equates to around 22% of the population. Of these, 5 million of them are children, showing that the UK, as a supposedly developed nation, has deep secrets that it should not be proud of. Add to this the situation that for many school children in the UK, due to the extreme poverty, abusive parents, lack of social care, and a failing government, for many kids the only meal of the day comes from school. This also comes on top of the introduction of uniform washing facilities in certain schools, as such luxuries for some are only in fairy tales, which for the UK appears to have no happy ending in sight. When Boris Johnson won the election in the UK with a huge majority over then-Labour leader Jeremy Corbyn, the following honeymoon period saw Johnson gain huge popularity across the UK, in part helped by the wave of former Labour supporters who turned to the Tories over the notion of Brexit. But skip forward to today, and the people of Britain who voted for Johnson, namely the working-class Northerners, are now being abandoned by the government, who are failing their children, as well as the people when it comes to job security and the handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. In fact, when one breaks down the failures by Johnson, all of them have an adversely high effect on the poorest populations of the country. As mentioned, there are children going hungry. The handling of the Brexit negotiations, which are likely to see the UK come crashing out of the EU with no deal, and the terrible handling of the pandemic, which has seen the NHS collapse, testing fail, a death rate in excess of 45,000 people, and around 100,000 people per day newly infected. Yet in spite of all this, Boris Johnson's able to find himself in front of the cameras claiming that he'll not let the British people suffer or the children go hungry.
Well, let's be absolutely clear. We're going to make sure that we have no children, no kids, no pupils in our country who go hungry this winter, certainly not as a result of any government inattention. We are focusing on that, as we have done very, very hard over the last few months, and we've given, you know, huge sums to local councils to help them out, but also specific sums for helping with meals during what was a very disrupted period.
Yet with Britain clearly becoming the laughing stock of Europe, it seems that the only way to judge the Conservative government of Boris Johnson is through humour, which, as seen in this picture, shows Johnson's front bench openly mocking the situation British children find themselves in. The point, however, that Johnson should be most worried about is why did it take a Manchester United football player to raise the issue that children are going hungry? Surely this should have been the job of the UK government. And as Marcus Rashford continues to fire on all cylinders, it seems that Boris Johnson is missing the target.
The French president has faced a huge backlash in his views against Islam. Emmanuel Macron's comments on the denunciation of Islam and in defense of secularism have drawn widespread backlash from Muslim activists and advocates of the noble religion. Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has denounced France's stance on insults to Muslims and their sanctities, saying such moves are opportunistic abuse of freedom of speech that would only fuel extremism. Zarif also added that Muslims are the primary victims of the cult of hatred that has been empowered by colonial regimes. Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, also advised the French president to read more history and not to rejoice in the support of a declining America and Zionism.
I mean, it's quite clear, like we know that, like everybody knows the history of what France did in Algeria, okay? They occupied that place for 200 years, humiliating, mass murdering, massacres, you know, breaching Islamic laws, and, disrespecting the Muslims as a whole. And they've also, you know, done a lot of colonial projects inside France in different areas.
Iran has also summoned the French chargé d'affaires to protest the anti-Muslim comments by the country's president. Meanwhile, Muslims have attended protests in Bangladesh, Iraq, Palestine, Pakistan, and many other countries calling for a boycott of French goods. Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has criticized Macron, saying the French leader needed mental checks over his attitude towards Islam. A boycott of French products is already underway in supermarkets in the Persian Gulf kingdoms of Qatar and Kuwait. It's also been demanded in Jordan and Turkey. Macron has unveiled a plan to defend France's secular values against what he labeled as Islamist radicalism. He's also claimed that the religion was in crisis all over the world. Macron has underlined that no concessions would be made in a new drive to eliminate religion from education and the public sector in the country. The French president also said his government would present a bill in December that would strengthen the country's law that officially separated religion and state. Macron's plans also include restricting funds that Muslim communities receive from abroad, supposedly limiting foreign influence.
As he sees these cartoons and these despicable pictures defaming and disrespecting a highly important figure for Muslims, one of the most highest figures, the Prophet Muhammad, and with no regards to these people's feelings. So, we're talking about French Muslim citizens, and we're talking about the Muslims in the world. We're talking about 1.9 billion Muslims that are affected by this,
Macron's comments came less than a month after Muslim protesters censured Charlie Hebdo, a French weekly satirical magazine, for its recent reprinting of blasphemous caricatures of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. A second event, the killing of teacher Samuel Paty, who had shown the blasphemous cartoons in his class, has led to further upset. While Muslims condemned the gruesome killing, the response from French officials had been perceived as linking Islam with terrorism. There are also fears of collective punishment.
I mean, it's not in the interest of France because they have a majority of Muslims compared to the whole West. I mean, they have the biggest population of Muslims in the Western world.
It's believed Macron needs to fight systemic racism in his country and provide opportunities for Muslims who have been radicalized at the margins of French society. It's also been suggested that Macron's secularist push is partly efforts to gain votes in the upcoming elections. The rise of far-right ideology and the propagation of anti-immigration policies have exacerbated the status of religious minorities in France.
A knife-wielding assailant terrorized France on Thursday. The 21-year-old man brutally stabbed several people to death at the Notre Dame Basilica in Nice. The horrendous stabbing had echoes of another attack earlier this month in the capital, in which a teacher was beheaded after having shown pupils cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. French President Emmanuel Macron was quick on Thursday to denounce the attack in Nice as an act of, quote, Islamist terrorism. The deadly knife attack comes as France is mired in an escalating row with Muslim nations over Macron's highly controversial approach towards Islam and Muslims in France. The row has been fueled by Macron's defense of cartoons depicting the Prophet Muhammad, which Muslims consider blasphemous. The French president says free speech and secular values are his red lines. He has pledged to push ahead with his plan to combat, quote, Islamist separatism. The French president insists that Islam is in crisis all over the world and that radical Muslim positions are hardening. Muslim leaders and scholars have condemned terrorist attacks in France, but have warned that provocative comments by Macron are fueling hatred and extremism. Muslims argue that a line must be drawn between free speech and insult to religions. Meanwhile, the United Nations warned on Thursday that insulting religions provokes violent extremism, leading to fragmentation of the society. But Macron is not listening at all. Why is he refusing to see that his deeply divisive statements are somehow destroying what's left of tolerance in the French society? The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, called the French president's defense of the blasphemous cartoons a stupid act. The leader said French people should ask their president why he supports insulting God's messenger in the name of freedom of expression. Iran's foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif condemned the terrorist attack in Nice. Zarif said hate speech, provocations and violence must be replaced by reason and sanity. Meanwhile, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who has been outspoken in his condemnation of Macron, says Western countries attacking Islam want to relaunch the Crusades. Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan urged Muslim leaders this week to act collectively to counter growing Islamophobia in non-Muslim states. Anti-France sentiments are running high in Muslim countries around the globe. There have been protests in many Muslim countries, including Indonesia, Pakistan, Iraq, Syria, and Libya, which drew hundreds of thousands of demonstrators. Traders and people in many countries are boycotting French goods in response to France's anti-Islam campaign. Politicians in Europe have, however, been reluctant to acknowledge that radical statements and stances by top European officials are fueling the flames of extremism. Many European leaders have rallied around Macron and criticized attacks on him. The ongoing tensions may abate in the coming days or weeks, but they are likely to rise again in the future if politicians and top officials fail to respect religions and listen to reason.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We are here with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and we were talking about his viewpoints regarding the theology and servitude. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini, and in this he is saying the essence of praise accrues to none but God. Your praise of a rose or an apple is in a sense praise of God. Basically, what Imam Khomeini is referring to is that we praise people or we praise other beings in two ways. Either we praise them directly or indirectly. We praise directly people by saying, for example, you're looking good, you're looking beautiful, this is beautiful. When you look at the building which has been built by an architect who has designed the building, and there was a builder who built that building, if it is good, you say, wow, what a great building. And this praise is direct praise of that building. But indirectly, you're praising the architect who has designed this building. You're praising the person who built this building, who had this idea behind it. And it is his idea that you're looking at, and then you're praising it. Allah, or God, who has created us, and everything is being created by him. He is the creator of all. He has created the rose. He has created this universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, the human beings, the animals. Anything you say that has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by God.
Peter Snow, News at 10, Paris.
We did the first long interview with the Ayatollah.
It is the temporary residence of the man who symbolizes the religious opposition to the Shah and who guides the movement to overthrow him. Have you considered it might be the time to compromise, to accept the concessions he's made to avoid the deaths of perhaps thousands of your followers?
If the Shah tell the truth, and he is honest in what he says, then he has to accept and submit to the demands of the people.
In any case, we were invited to the holy city of Qom to interview him there in his headquarters.
That's what Imam Khomeini is referring to. He says the essence of praise accrues to none but God. Why? Because your praise of a rose or an apple is the praise of God. You're indirectly praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need to think like this, because when you're attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you attach yourself to God, you will see God everywhere. You will see God in everything. When you praise even something, that is the praise of God. And that's what you need to realize. When we are talking about the knowledge of God, when we are talking about the ma'rifah, it means that even when you praise something, you should know that you're indirectly praising God. Sometimes we directly praise God when we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All the praise is for God. When we are healthy, we thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are praising God. Sometimes we directly praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in the other cases, when you're praising the rest of the things that are built by the human beings or it's been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're indirectly praising God. And if you have this ma'rifah, you will get towards the perfection, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
economic divide.
The impact of the COVID-19 virus has no doubt shaken the world in a way not seen before, with the tragic loss of life of over 1 million people so far being the heaviest price to pay. Yet for many developing and global South nations, a huge dilemma exists, and it's one that has been created by the richer and global North states, who are mostly to blame. So what is the problem? It's having to choose between paying back debts or providing much-needed health care, and it's something that major institutions such as the IMF have taken into consideration by asking the lending countries to ease the repayment plans in order for developing nations to concentrate their efforts on problems at home.
I want to finish with the gratitude to the G20 for exceptionally rapid decision on debt relief for the poorest countries. It would release billions of dollars for them. And that is exactly what we need. Solidarity, so we can come through this together.
Yet, there is a huge problem. In spite of the efforts of the lenders to ease repayment, however big or small that may be, there is the issue of how the money being saved is being spent, with allegations emerging that mismanagement and corruption means the money is not reaching those whom it should be. Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Omid Rochandeau. On this week's show, we'll be taking a look at how developing nations are struggling with debt to world institutions and other countries and examining whether debt relief is truly being used to treat other major crises that the world is currently facing. Now, let's take a look at some of the examples of why debt relief could help some of the nations in Africa in particular when it comes to dealing with the ongoing medical crisis caused by the coronavirus. Kenya, for example, one of the more developed nations in Africa, only has 150 intensive care beds for a population of 50 million people, raising the question as to just how bad things must be elsewhere across the continent. A shortage of doctors is also a major problem for African nations, with Tanzania, for example, having just one doctor per 70,000 people, and Ghana having less than 15% of the number of doctors it needs, yet Ghana is currently paying debts of $36.3 million per week, enough to pay salaries of an extra 1,500 doctors per year. Now, taking it one stage further, and nurses are also in dire shortage across Africa, with the Democratic Republic of the Congo, for example, having half the number of nurses it requires, with the amount of debt being paid back in just 4 months of the year, enough to employ a further 141,000 nurses per year in the country. Figures that I'm sure you will all agree are truly startling.
There's no doubt that when it comes to any kind of debt, there's a major common denominator that determines it. Namely, one rich party will lend to a poor party on the condition of usually high interest rates and some kind of notion of set conditions to pay it back, which for the most part often sees the party owing money, rarely able to fully pay it back, hence finding itself in a position to be exploited. One of the most prominent examples of debt is seen in developing nations who have borrowed vast amounts of money from more developed countries who in turn use the debt to exploit land, resources and people into paying back the loans. Africa is of course one such place where such debt exists. But how then did African nations find themselves in such positions?
I think one point is that countries are encouraged to borrow. You know, that lenders exist and they want to lend money. The big difference for African countries is whether the borrowing is from multilateral institutions like the World Bank or the IMF or industrialized countries where it's concessional, or whether it's from the private sector.
When one looks at the statistics for Africa, the figures are truly worrying for the nations, with external debts doubling on average across the continent from 5.9% in 2015 up to 11.8% and rising currently. Of this debt, around 20% of total African debt is owed to China, of which 17% of African government external interest payments alone are paid to the Chinese. However, this only reflects the debts owed to nation states. In fact, the problem is equally big when it comes to private loans, with around 32% of African government external debt being owed to private lenders,
and a further 35% being owed to multilateral institutions such as the IMF and World Bank. The demographics of African debt is also an interesting point to discuss, with the whole continent owing around $283 billion. However, 42% of this debt, which equates to around $119 billion, has been loaned to North African countries, with the likes of Egypt, Algeria and Morocco all heavily in debt to lenders.
So how big a problem is debt repayment on a global scale? In 2018, external debt accumulated to a staggering $457 billion. In 2020 alone, the 76 poorest nations in the world are due to pay $40.6 billion, leaving little room for the world's poorest nations to concentrate any of their efforts on fighting and treating the COVID-19 pandemic. Since the start of the pandemic, over $23.5 billion has been repaid by the world's poorest countries to banks and other nations. With the money being spent by poor nations on their debts, it has been calculated that failure to act on the coronavirus could claim 40 million lives worldwide, and for those that survive, 500 million more people could fall into poverty. However, the global debt problem is not just one that affects the poorer nations, with the world's richest nations also seeing themselves plunge into debt, with around $17 trillion worth of extra public debt, which when adjusted to an individual level, could see 1.3 billion people around the world's most developed nations fall $13,000 into debt each as governments raise taxes to repay the debts.
We've already ascertained that poor nations remain poor, partly due to their massive debts owed to lenders. However, there's also a flip side to the coin, namely, more developed and richer nations being in debt themselves. Take, for example, the United States of America, who, as things stand, enjoys the title of the world's largest economy. The national debt in the US at the time of writing exceeds $27 trillion, which equates to around $82,500 per person. A quick look at the US national debt website clock will show you just how alarmingly fast the debt is rising. When one looks at some other richer nations around the world, the debt figures are equally shocking, with the average debt versus GDP ratio standing at around 68.9% globally. Broken down, these figures per nation are quite staggering, with China, for example, at 55.6%, the US at 106%, India at 69%, and worst of all, Japan, at 237.7% in debt versus its GDP. For many of the other richer nations around the world, the impact of the coronavirus has also added fuel to the fire in many situations, with production and consumption down, leaving the pieces yet to be collected from the spilt puzzle. So will such nations recover when it comes to being in such debt?
The financial institutions are based in the developed countries, the rich countries. So there's greater confidence in the ability of industrialized countries to, at some point in the future, repay the debt.